Hallelujah. Thank you. Okay, somebody put some little alligator crocodiles up here. Thank you, Miss Susie. So in case y'all didn't know, we had a visitor this past week on Friday afternoon. Diane Ricks came. I was in my office, and she was here getting ready for the GA. She came in and said, "Brother Greg, we've got an alligator out in front of the church." And I'm like, "Yeah, right." Yeah. Okay. So, you know, you're going to be taking care of girls here. What have you been, drinking or anything like that? But so she said, "Come see." So I go out, and right out this, you know, this door right out here, there's a 5-foot alligator laying right out here in the sidewalk, right? And so of course I called our chairman of the building committee, you know. Actually, I tried to get a hold of Rod, and I said, "Hey, you know, there's a blurb in your job description that says, 'and other duties as assigned by the pastor.'" I said, "Well, I got a duty for you. Yeah, come." And he said, "Well, it's my day off. I can't make it. Sorry." So Roger and Charlie came and wrangled this alligator. In fact, we're going to call him Crocodile Roger from now on, I think. And so praise God. So I really appreciate, a little reminder there. Take your Bibles out this morning and open them to the book of Revelation, the Revelation chapter 3. And I want to begin this morning just by telling you that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the question is, that comes up with some people, is when was that? And, you know, if you go strictly by, you know, the chronology that is laid out in Scripture, it's about 6,000 years ago. And for me personally, that's fine. I honestly don't have a problem with that. There's evidence in archaeology and in other things that, you know, that maybe the earth or the universe is a lot older than that. And for me, kind of the way I deal with that is that when God created everything, I believe He created it. He created it, you know, He didn't necessarily create it. It's kind of like Adam and Eve. How old were they when God created them? You know, were they like babies? Did God make babies, or did He make a 25-year-old man and woman, okay? So if God can create a 25-year-old man and woman, can He create a, you know, 14-billion-year-old earth, right, or universe? And that's kind of the way I deal with it. I mention all that because you may not know this, but I'm a stargazer. I consider myself an amateur astronomer, and I love to look into the heavens. I've got a telescope, and just recently I was loaned a big honking telescope that one of these days we're going to set up. Once I get it all figured out, we're going to set up out here in a parking lot, and we're going to look at the moon and the stars. And because there is an incredible amount of beauty as you look up, okay? But this past week, in the scientific journal Nature, some astronomers published a piece on some little points of light that they saw in a part of the sky where before they hadn't seen anything at all. In fact, these little points of light are so faint that the Hubble Space Telescope missed them completely, could not see them. They had to find them in a couple of other different ways. And it's in a part of the sky where in the past they looked and they said there's no stars there, okay? But now there are some there. And what these scientists believe, or what these astronomers are telling us, is that those little points of light, and I didn't put a picture up here, although they put some pictures, not that picture, but I did not put the picture up because it's just a fuzzy little fuzzball of light. These are galaxies that are over 11.5 billion, listen to me, billion light years away from Earth. Okay? 11.5 billion light years from Earth. That is, the light that we are seeing right now left those galaxies 11.5 billion years ago. Which, if you think about that, that just kind of boggles your mind. And I believe that God created it, and God created a, if He created an 11 billion year old galaxy, that's cool with me. I don't have any problem at all with that. And just looking at it is just, for me, it's pretty neat. The picture that I have put up here is a picture of the galaxy Andromeda. This is our nearest galactic neighbor. And I'm not, the sermon is not on the stars this morning per se, but I love this stuff, so I got to share it with you. But Andromeda is, you know, our solar system is in a galaxy called the Milky Way galaxy. It's a spiral galaxy, and we're located out in one of the spiral arms of the Milky Way spiral galaxy. Well, if you leave our galaxy and travel 2.5 million light years, and a light year is the distance that light travels in 1 year, right? And so the speed of light is 186,000 miles per second. And so in 1 year, it's going to travel a certain distance. In 2.5 million years, if you're traveling the speed of light, it'd take you 2.5 million years to reach our nearest galactic neighbor. This is the galaxy known as Andromeda. And Andromeda can be seen with the naked eye. It looks like just a little fuzzball, but it is so bright in the night sky that you can actually see it. Looking at it through a telescope, it is incredible. And as I said, we're going to set this telescope up out in the parking lot here one of these days. We're going to look at Andromeda, among other things. If you want to come out, you know, just hang on to that. But I tell you this for this reason, okay? Because you're going, Brother Greg, what in the world are you talking about? I'm telling you that for this reason. I just want you to think about it, and I know my mind just comes up with weird stuff sometimes, but 2.5 million light years away, the Andromeda Galaxy. So we're seeing light that actually left there 2.5 million years ago, or from those other things like 11 billion years ago, right? Well, what would have happened if 2 million years ago the Andromeda Galaxy, for whatever reason, just exploded or ceased to be? Suppose that every star in the Andromeda Galaxy, and by the way, it's about 3 times the size of our Milky Way Galaxy. There's an estimate of somewhere around 600 billion stars in the Andromeda Galaxy, which will boggle your mind. But let's suppose that every one of them about 2 million years ago just burned out and cease to exist. Do you realize that it would be another 500,000 years, another 500,000 years before anybody here on this earth would know it? In other words, it's quite possible that galaxy could be dead and gone and we wouldn't know it for another 500,000 years because it looks alive, because we would still be seeing the light from it for another 500,000 years. By the way, just as an aside, if you don't have enough to worry about, scientists tell us that in about 4.5 billion years, the Andromeda Galaxy and our Milky Way Galaxy are going to like collide and come together and form some, you know, big galaxy, and who knows what's going to happen to Earth. So I'll just give you that to worry about. But let me just go back, okay, to something can look alive, and yet it can be dead. It can look, for all intents and purposes, like it's bright and shining, like it is living, and yet can in fact be dead. That's true of galaxies. It's true of stars. It's true of churches. It's true of Christians. I mention that because the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning is the Lord's letter to a dead church. It's the church in Sardis, and he says that this church is dead. Now, in case you're just, if this is your first time to be with us in a while, over the summer I do a sermon series. I can't even say it. And this summer I'm doing the 7 letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. We started out with the letter to the busy church in Ephesus, And the second letter was the letter to the suffering church in Smyrna. And then there was the struggling church in Pergamum. And last week we looked at the compromising church in Thyatira. And this week we're going to look at the dead church, the dead church here in Sardis. Now, before I read the text, I just want to point something out to you. I want to remind you what I mentioned to the children this morning. And that is, for us, dead is dead. Dead is a fatal condition. Everybody in here is living, praise God. Some of us, I'm not quite so sure, we don't necessarily look, but everybody in here is living. When you die, for us, it's fatal and it's final. But beloved, because we're talking about Jesus Christ, death with Jesus is not fatal, nor is it final. And so when he speaks to a dead church, just remember, there is hope in Jesus. He might be speaking to some dead Christians today. There is hope in Jesus. With Jesus, death is not final, nor is it fatal. Read along with me. In Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Write to the angel of the church in Sardis, the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, says, I know your works, you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Be alert and strengthen what remains, which is about to die, for I have not found your works complete before my God. Remember, therefore, what you've received and heard, keep it and repent. But if you are not alert, I will come like a thief, and you have no idea at what hour I will come against you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not defiled their clothes, and they will walk with me in white because they are worthy. In the same way, the victor will be dressed in white clothes, and I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches." And may the Lord add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His Word. So this letter is to the church in a place called Sardis. Real quick, let me just tell you about Sardis and give you a little background about Sardis. 700 years before this letter was written, Sardis was one of the greatest cities in all of the world. Sardis was the capital of the Lydian Empire. And the Lydian Empire, around 600 BC, was a rival to the Babylonian Empire, and then a little bit later to the Persian Empire with Cyrus the Great. Now, Lydia never, the Lydian Empire never reached that the height of those two other empires, but they were rivals. Sardis was a city that was located on an escarpment or a bluff, I'm not exactly sure what you'd call it, a plateau in the middle of a valley. And through this valley ran the Hermus River. And then this plateau rose in the middle of the valley. And on top of the plateau, they had built a citadel. And this is where Sardis, this is the citadel or the fortress of Sardis. Now, down at the bottom of that plateau, there was also a part of the city of Sardis. In fact, Sardis, the word Sardis is plural, referring to the city down here and the city up there, okay? Now, this citadel on top of this 1,500-foot plateau in the middle of the valley was almost impregnable. And I'll explain to you here in just a minute why it wasn't totally impregnable, but it was almost impregnable. Now, the wealth of Sardis, or the wealth of the Lydians, was actually legendary. The river that ran through this valley brought gold down out of the hills, and people would go down, they would pan for gold, pick up gold down in the river. And in fact, in Sardis, the first gold coins in history, first gold coins anybody ever knows of, were coined right there in Sardis. The greatest king of the Lydian Empire of Sardis was a man by the name of Croesus. C-R-O-E-S-U-S, King Croesus. In fact, the wealth of the kingdom during his reign was such that there was an old saying back in ancient times, as rich as Croesus, because he's the one that coined these gold coins or made these gold coins, and he's the one that basically took the Lydian Empire to its zenith, to its height. Now, about 547 BC, or 547 years before Christ, he decided that he was going to take out the Persian Empire. Cyrus the Great was the great emperor, the great ruler of the Persian Empire at that time. And Croesus gathered his army, and he began to march on Persia. Now, before he got there, he contacted, and this is a legend, he contacted the oracle at Delphi. And the oracle at Delphi is famous in Greek mythology. But anyway, he asked the oracle at Delphi if he was going to be successful in his war. And the oracle at Delphi told him that if you attack the Persian army, you will destroy a great empire. Well, he took that to mean, I'm going to destroy the Persian Empire. He actually ended up destroying the Lydian Empire because he was soundly defeated in battle. He retreated back to Sardis with what was left of his army, and they barricaded themselves up on the citadel, up on top of that 1,500-foot plateau in Sardis. He was completely and totally safe there, he knew, because Sardis was impregnable. Cyrus and his army showed up. They besieged the city, and Cyrus offered a reward for anyone that could find a way up on top of the hill at Sardis. And so his soldiers began to examine it. One soldier found a crack in the rock, and he was able to make his way up to the top. He led some other soldiers up there. When they got to the top, they found the walls of the city were completely and totally unguarded because the people were living in safety up there. They knew nothing could happen to them. In fact, when you hear the Lord Jesus telling the people in Sardis, be watchful, they knew exactly what that was all about, because the history of Sardis was they were destroyed because they weren't watchful. So Cyrus and his army ends up in the citadel. They completely destroy Sardis. Sardis and the Lydian Empire are absent from history now for several hundred years. Finally, the city itself was rebuilt in 17 AD. There was an earthquake there, and the citadel up on top became unstable, and so basically it was abandoned. And now all that's left of Sardis is this town around the foot or the base of this great plateau. If you were down on the bottom looking up, you would see the ancient walls and you would say there is life there, but there really is death. There's no life in what is truly Sardis. It looked alive, but it was dead. Now, in the midst of all of that, God had placed a lampstand. And that lampstand was His church. It was His people. The church evidently was started when the Apostle Paul had spent those 3 years in the third missionary journey in Ephesus. The gospel was planted there. There was a church there. Probably the first pastor was ordained by Paul. And now, 60 years later, the Lord is writing a letter to His church. And He says, you look alive just like the ancient city, but you're really dead. The message to the church at Sardis is a message to a church. It's a message to Christians who have a semblance of life, but there really is only death there. Now, let me remind you that Jesus is the resurrected Christ, and there's resurrection power in Jesus, regardless of life or death. Death is not final, nor is it fatal with Jesus. Will you join me as we just look at the message to the church, to the dead church in Sardis? Three parts of the message. And my prayer is that as we listen, as we hear the word, that we will receive. If you look down at verse 6, he says, anyone who has an ear to listen should listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Does the Lord have anything to say to us here today? Three parts of the message. First part is this. Look at your Lord. Look at your Lord. In fact, as we go through these seven letters, you're going to find there's kind of a pattern here as the Lord speaks to His church. Any church that is dead and dying has a tendency to focus on itself. And so what we do is we have a tendency to try to figure out, what do we need to do to revive this thing? Okay, maybe we recognize that things aren't going the way they ought to be going, or maybe things are kind of going downhill. Maybe our attendance is down. Maybe our giving is down, regardless of whatever it is. And so what we do is we try to come up with some things that maybe will revive, the church. So maybe we need to get a new pastor, or maybe we need to build a new building, or maybe we need to get a new program or something like that. What happens is that when a church begins to die, the people of God begin to look inward and try to figure out what they need to do. What a church that is dying or dead needs to do is it needs to look up. This is the call of God. Look up, because the only answer for a dead and dying church is the Lord Jesus. Now look at what you see. Look down at verse 1. He says, the one who has the seven spirits of God. So when you look up, you see, first of all, the one who has the seven spirits of God. Now, remember that seven in Hebrew parlance is the perfect number. So, especially in the book of Revelation, when you see anything that is numbered seven, we're talking about completeness. We're talking about perfection. So there's seven there's seven seals, seven bowls, seven trumpets. You go back into the Old Testament, God created the heavens and the earth 6 days, rested on the seventh. Sabbath day is the seventh day. It's the perfect day. It's the holy day. So seven is God's number. It's the complete number. It is the number of perfection. It's the number of completeness. So when you see Jesus holding the seven spirits of God, what he's doing is he has the completeness of God's Spirit. And what is he doing with that? Well, he's got the fullness of God's Spirit, and he's ready to pour it out on his church. He's standing over his church. We're going to see in a minute that he is examining his church. But he holds the fullness of God's Spirit, and he's ready to pour it out upon his church. Beloved, listen to me. There's no dead church that the Spirit of God can't revive. There's no dead Christian that the Spirit of God can't revive. In fact, there's no problem in any church anywhere, including this one, that a good old-fashioned Holy Ghost revival is not going to take care of. The Lord Jesus Christ stands over his church with the fullness of God's Spirit, and he says, if you'll just receive it, I'll pour it out on you. Now, how in the world do we receive the Spirit of God? Well, you ask him. I mean, the word that comes to my mind is prayer. I mean, doesn't the Bible say if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray? Seek my face, turn from our wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will hear their prayer, forgive their sin, heal their land. Beloved, there's no problem going on in this nation. And let me just pause right here and just remind us, we are living in troubled, desperate times. And, you know, I mean, we saw it this past week. You know, in two different places, people taking, you know, guns and going into some place and killing a bunch of people. And, of course, there's a bunch of hand-wringing on that. Now, there's going to be a lot of gun control. We need to take everybody's guns away and all that other kind of stuff. It was Oprah Winfrey, of all people, who said this past week, the problem is we have lost our moral foundation. And she was right. She was absolutely right. All of these things that are going on in our nation, all of these things that there seems to be no answer for, and they just keep going on and on and on. And I'm not just talking about people killing people. I'm talking about all the other social ills that are found in our nation are a symptom of a spiritual disease, a spiritual problem. And there are no answers to these things. We're not going to find the answer by getting a new president or having a new Congress that's going to make some more laws or all that stuff. What in the world do we need in this nation? What is it going to take? A Holy Ghost revival. That's the answer. Now, how does that come? Do you know what? If you go back through the history of the church, and I'm talking about go all the way back to Pentecost, the outpourings of God's Spirit, and if you look at kind of the spiritual climate all through the history of the church, sometimes it was up, sometimes it was down. There were good times, there were bad times, there were times when bad things were happening, all these things. And every once in a while, there would be a revival. There would be a revival of the Spirit. There would be an outpouring of God's Spirit. From Pentecost to this day, there has never been an outpouring of God's Spirit apart from the prayer of God's people. Never. Pentecost, what were the people doing? Praying. First Great Awakening in this country, 1740. What were God's people doing? They were praying for revival. Early 1800s, something called the Second Great Awakening. What were God's people doing? Praying. You know, in the 1950s and 60s, when Billy Graham was traveling all across this nation and all across this world preaching the gospel, and millions of people were coming to faith in Christ, do you know what? There was never a place where he went to pray or where he went to preach that before that, God's people were gathering in prayer, and they would gather in prayer, and then Billy would come and he would preach a simple little message, and the Spirit of God would be poured out. Beloved, the Lord Jesus stands over his church. He stands over this nation, holding the completeness, the fullness, the seven spirits of God, and he's ready to pour it out if God's people would humble themselves and pray. So Jesus says, if you find a dead church, first thing you need to do is look up. And he says, what you see is the seven spirits of God. And then let me just also just very quickly point out, he says in the last part of that first verse, and the seven stars, he holds the seven stars. Now, what's that? Well, what we see in chapter 1, seven stars refer to the seven angels or messengers or the pastors of the churches. It really refers to the entire church. Now notice where those things are. The complete church, his church, is in the hand of Jesus. Now, what does that mean? That means he owns it. Do you know that this church is not Brother Greg's church? And it's not your church. It belongs to the Lord Jesus. I mean, we talk about our church. I go around and tell people about my church, you know. But it's not my church. It's not your church. It belongs to the Lord Jesus. Listen, any dead and dying church needs to look up and recognize that it is possessed. It is owned by Jesus. Not only does he have the Spirit ready to pour out upon his church, but he actually holds the church in his hand. It is his church. So to a dead and dying church, a dead and dying Christian, first thing he says is, look up, look up, look up. Second thing he says is, the Lord is looking at you. Look at your Lord. Your Lord is looking at you. Now, what he says to him is, there in verse 1, he says, I know your works. He says, I know your works. In other words, the Lord Jesus, standing over his church, is looking at his church, and he sees their activity. Now, what he's going to do as he goes on down through this letter, he's not going to have one good thing to say to this church, which is kind of interesting because they had a good reputation. He says, you have a reputation of being alive. Now, who's the reputation with? Well, evidently, with the pagans there in Sardis. Maybe the church itself was right down there in the middle of town. Maybe they had all kinds of programs. Maybe they were doing all kinds of things. Maybe they gave away food. Maybe they were going into the schools. Maybe they were, you know, doing whatever. I mean, they had all these things going on, and even the pagans in town would look and say, man, that's a good church. I mean, those people there, man, they're really after it and they're active. And maybe they didn't understand, you know, the gospel or the things of God, but they would look at that church and say, man, they're really getting after it. But you know what? The only opinion that matters is not what the people in town say or anybody else. It's the one who holds the seven stars in his hand. It's his opinion. And he says, I know your works and your reputation of being alive, he says, but you're really dead. Now, do you know why he called them dead? Look down on it. In verse 2, he talking about these works. He says, be alive or be alert and strengthen what remains, which is about to die. I'll come back to that here in just a minute. He said, for I have not found your works complete before my God. That word complete, by the way, is referring to the exact same thing. Jesus holds the complete Spirit of God in his hands, ready to pour out upon his church. He holds his complete church in his hands, the seven stars. But the works of the church, he says, are not complete. And because of that, you're dead. Now complete, finished, whole. That is, evidently, the works of the church just never measured up to God's standard. They were doing a lot of stuff. The problem was not that they weren't busy doing stuff. They had works. But those works failed to reach the fullness of the spiritual potential that God had laid out for them. So he says, your works are incomplete, and this is why you're dead. Now, ask yourself this question, or I'll ask it for you, because this is the way my mind works. Why, or what made their works incomplete? You know, I got to thinking about that. What would make a work incomplete? You never get it finished. And especially if we're talking about spiritual things, if we're talking about what God is calling us to do as individuals and as a church, what do we need? What kind of works do we need in order for Jesus to say, okay, now that's a complete work? And I got to thinking about it, and I thought of three things. First of all, it's got to be coupled with faith, right? Because in Hebrews, the Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. So you can do all the works in the world. You don't have faith, God's not happy. That's basically what that verse in Hebrews 11:6 says, okay? So without faith, it's impossible to please God. In James says faith without works is dead. That is, if you've got the kind of faith that doesn't produce works, then it's a dead faith. But look at the other side of that. If you've got works without faith, then they're dead or incomplete works. And so it might be that the Lord Jesus says, okay, I know your works, but they're incomplete because they're not coupled with faith. Another thing might be, it might be that their works were not done in love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul says, you know, if you get up and speak with the tongue of men and of angels but have not love, you're just making noise. Like, and I tell you what, I take that to heart. I mean, you know, if you stand up and preach the greatest sermon in the world but without love, it's nothing. Just noise. He goes on to say, and then if you do all these things, you know, give your body to be burned in the fire and give all your food and money to the poor and all these other things. So he lists all these works. He says, but if you have not love, they're nothing. Might very well be when Jesus looked at this church and he said, I know your works, but they're not complete before me. He might have meant, you know what, you're doing stuff, but there's no love there. Love for me, love for other people. You do it because that's what you're supposed to do. That's what a good Christian does. This is the way I'm supposed to act. This is the way I live. I know this. And so it becomes a legalistic type of thing. We become nothing but Pharisees. We're doing all the stuff, but there's no love. Last thing I thought about is maybe when Jesus says, I see your works, but they're not complete, maybe it's because of who is getting the glory. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, Apostle Paul says, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all to the glory of God. You know, a question that needs to be asked maybe every time we do anything is, who's going to get glory from this? Am I doing this so other people are going to look at me? Am I singing this song so the other people are going to stand up here and tell me what a great musician I am? Am I preaching this sermon so the folks will say, oh man, he's a great preacher? Do I serve? Do I go into the school? Do I give the food? Do I do whatever it is, whatever the work is? Am I teaching that class so that people can acknowledge me? Who gets the glory? That's the question. It may very well be that when Jesus looked at his church, he said, I know your works and they're incomplete because I'm not getting the glory. You're getting the glory. You see, so the Lord is looking at you. He's looking at me. He's examining our church. And a church with incomplete works is a church that the Lord Jesus says, dead. A Christian that the Lord Jesus says, dead. So let me just pause right here and just remind us, our church, us, we're the church. Jesus is examining us today. He's looking at our works, our faith, our love, our glory. Look at your Lord. Your Lord is looking at you. Third thing, listen to the call. Now, let me just say this again, because to me, this is the best part. Jesus don't give up on dead. With Jesus, dead is not final, nor is it fatal. So what does he do? He calls his dead church, he calls them to life. And you see this in a couple of different ways. First of all, he says, wake up in verse 2. He says, be alert and strengthen what remains. So this dead church was really suffering from spiritual sleepiness, I guess. And sometimes when you're asleep, you can look dead. And this church evidently was dead asleep. And so the call from the Lord Jesus was, wake up. Get up out of your slumber. And look at what he says there in verse 3. He tells how to do this. He says, first of all, remember therefore what you've received and heard. Now, what he's doing is he's calling them back to their salvation. He's saying, listen, if you're going to wake up, first thing you need to do is you need to remember what you were, and you need to remember what you are now based upon what I've done in your life, what you've received. Received from who? Received from Jesus. In other words, the call is to go back to that moment in time when Jesus just flooded your existence in a way that you couldn't deny anymore. And you can call it the moment of salvation. You can call it whatever you want to. For me, it happened at the Heart of Texas Baptist Encampment, Brownwood, Texas, at camp one Thursday night. I'm sitting back there in the back of that tabernacle. It's an open-air tabernacle. And I'm holding onto that pew because I was under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But I let go of the pew, and Jesus filled my heart. And my life has never been the same. And I'll tell you something, beloved. I try to regularly go back to that moment to remember what I was, what I am because of Jesus. And I would encourage every child of God, I would encourage every one of us in this room, let's just take a minute, let's just go back and remember. Where were you at? What was happening? When you gave your life to Christ, however that worked out, maybe you're praying a prayer, maybe you're in church, maybe you're driving down the road, maybe you're kneeling by your bed and your mama was praying over you or praying with you, however it worked, just go back to that moment for just a second and remember, because the call is wake up, remember what you received. You got it? Now, he doesn't stop there. He says, so remember what you've received and heard. Keep it. And then he says, and repent. You see that down in the middle part of verse 3? Repent. So what I do is I'm waking up now. I'm going back and I'm remembering where I came from and what Jesus did. And now I'm looking at where I am right now and I'm recognizing that there's a distance there. Something is not quite right. And you know what? If I'm not as close to God as I was back at that moment, that's why you want to go back and remember. If I'm not as in love with Jesus right now as I was at that moment, if I'm not as excited about Jesus right now as I was at that moment, something has happened, and that something is sin. He hadn't moved. He hadn't changed. He's the same God. He's the same Savior. He's the same Jesus as He's always been, but I've moved. And what I do is I move in sin because I'm a sinner. So what I need to do is I need to turn and repent. So I'm waking up, and Jesus says, remember where you came from, and now let's get back there. Okay, turn, repent from your sin. He says, in fact, there's a little warning here. It says, if you don't, that's part of verse 3, I'll come like a thief, and you don't have any idea what time I'm going to come. And beloved, this is the reason that repentance and repentance right now is so vital, because none of us are guaranteed the next minute, certainly not guaranteed the next day, the next year. In fact, just honestly, next year at this time, some of us that are sitting in this room won't be here anymore. Jesus says, I'm going to come, and I'm going to come suddenly. So get ready. And how do I get ready? I turn back to Him. I repent, because Jesus is going to come like a thief. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. John said, little children, remain in Him so that when He appears, we may have a boldness and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Okay? So that is, get with Him. The call is wake up. Wake up. Second part of the call is turn up. Not turnip as in the vegetable. Turn, T-U-R-N, up. Turn up. Look down at verse 4. I'm sorry. He says, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not defiled their clothes. Now, what Jesus is talking about here is the holy remnant. And this is something you're going to find all through Scripture. This church that was labeled dead by the Lord Jesus has some people in it who are faithful. There is a remnant of people in the church that have been faithful. In Sardis, he said, there are some. He didn't tell us how many. Some. You know, on average, and you know, just statistics are statistics, right? They are basically meaningless in any, you know, individual application. But statistically, about 20% of the people in any given church do about 80% of the work. And you've got this core of people that are just faithful no matter what. And beloved, I know I'm talking to the faithful here, okay? I understand that. You know, in our church, we have about 1,200 members of our church, about 1,200. About 500 of those who are on our roll, official roll, they are official members of our church. We have absolutely no clue where they are. Don't know. They've moved off, done something, whatever. We don't even know where they are. On any given Sunday, about one-third of the 1,200 are going to show up here in church. Somewhere between 300 and 400 people. All right? Now, beloved, my heart breaks over the two-thirds, honestly. I don't know why everybody doesn't want to come to church and worship. I don't know why everybody doesn't want to serve God. I don't know how in the world. I can't even imagine saying, well, I'm going to join that church and get on that roll and do all that stuff, and then I just am going to drop out. I don't know how that happens. My heart breaks over the two-thirds, but I'll be honest with you, I thank God for the one-third. I thank God for the holy remnant. I thank the Lord. And let me just point out to you that the small remnant can bring life to the whole. That's the whole point here. This is a dead church, but not everybody. Not everybody. Some are faithful. Some are walking in white. And that white is the righteousness of Christ. There's not a one of us in here that are righteous apart from Christ. We are all sinners. We are dirty as sin. But when Jesus comes into your life, you clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus, with the righteousness of Christ. And when you stand before God, He sees that righteousness. And this is what Jesus is talking about here. There is a remnant. There are some that are walking in white raiment. They are walking clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Praise God for the holy remnant, for people who just say, well, I don't care what anybody else is going to do. Everybody else can go somewhere. But listen, I'm going to be faithful to the Lord. I'm going to be faithful to the call that Christ has placed on me. I'm going to walk with Jesus, and I'm going to walk in righteousness. So the call is, hey, church, wake up. Turn up. Turn up in church. Be a part of the remnant. That's part of the challenge today. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you know, you've kind of been going back and you're not really sure. All right, I just want to call you to the faithfulness of those who walk in white raiment. Not self-righteousness. That's not what we're saying. In Christ righteousness. Wake up, church. Turn up, church. And then lastly, he says, live it up. And this is really the part that gets me going right here. Look down at verse 5. He says, in the same way, the victor will be dressed in white raiment, and I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels. Now he's talking here about victory in Jesus, the victor, okay? The one who holds on to Jesus. Okay, the one who is walking in that white raiment. He says, listen, we got more to come. We're going from glory to glory, okay? He says, you know, there's going to come a day when we're all going to stand before God and books are going to be open and we're going to be judged according to our works, but there's a book called the Book of Life. How do you get your name written in the Book of Life? The blood of Jesus, okay? Go back to Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. You read all about it. Go to Revelation chapter 20. You're going to see the Book of Life. Your name has to be written in the Book of Life. How do you get your name written in the Book of Life? The blood of Jesus. Now, somebody will say, well, wait a minute. Can you lose your salvation? As he talks here about blotting your name out of the Book of Life. Do you know that nowhere does Jesus say, I'm going to blot your name out of the Book of Life? He says, I will never blot your name out of the Book of Life. In fact, in the Greek language here, there is a strong double negative at this place. It's the words oume. Oume. And my Greek professor translated oume like this. Not ever, never, 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 no way, can't be, never. Oume. He says, I will never, ever, ever blot your name out of the Book of Life. Now listen to what he's saying here, beloved. He's saying you are safe in the hands of Jesus. Those who are clothed in the white raiment of Christ are safe in the hands of Jesus. You don't have to worry that your name's going to be blotted out of the Book of Life. You don't have to worry that somehow, some way you've messed it up, that you've sinned your grace away or your salvation away, or somehow, some way you've messed it up such that Jesus goes, get rid of that one. Here, give me the eraser. There's no eraser for the blood of Jesus. That's what he's saying here. Now, if that's true, if you are safe and secure in the hands of Christ, then live it. Live it. This is what Jesus said when he said, I've come that you might have life, not that you might have death. Why does he even write a letter to a dead church? Because Jesus is about living, all right? Jesus brings life. He brings life to a dead church. He brings life to a dead soul. And he says, listen, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. I'm not here for dead. I'm here for life. So, beloved, the call of God on God's people is live it up. Live it. That is, take that righteousness of Christ, man, and march boldly through this world. And you know what? I found it, and you say, well, Brother Greg, you know, I've got to be, you know, I've got to be serious all the time, read my Bible and all that stuff. Yeah, read your Bible and all that. But listen to me. If believers can't have fun, if believers can't get a charge out of life, do you know what? I was reading this past week the book of Luke, and there's a verse there, I don't even remember where it's found, but it says Jesus, after he sent the 70 out, he said, and he experienced the joy of the Holy Spirit. The joy of the Holy Spirit. I mean, here's Christ Jesus, and he's just seeing the power of God. He is the power of God, and man, he has bestowed this power upon his disciples. Man, they're just out there, just you know, serving up a storm, man, and people are getting saved. I mean, they're telling people about Jesus, all this stuff. And the heart of Christ Jesus was filled with joy because of that. Beloved, listen to me. In your salvation, in Christ Jesus, you were created for joy. You were created for life. And there is joy in Christ. And when you live it, when you are walking with Jesus, and listen, the greatest thing in this world is to walk with Christ. There is no joy in this world apart from it. Honestly, I don't even think there's happiness. Just look at the faces of people who are in this world, man. Everybody, everywhere you look, it's like, man, my dog just died. You know, the worst thing in the world. Oh, woe is me. I mean, there's all kinds of fear and everything else. What's going to happen? I'm going to go out there. Somebody's going to shoot me. Somebody's going to run over me. Somebody's going to steal something from me. Somebody's going to do something, man. I got to worry about life. Let me tell you something. In Jesus, there's life, and you can live it. And this is the call of God. Stop the deadness. God,
praise God. That's all I know to say, all right? That's the sermon. Hey.
Just get rid of the deadness. For a dead church, for a dead Christian, that death is not final and it is not fatal. Jesus comes along and says, wake up, turn up, live it up. And that's the Lord's message today. And really, if you think about it, it's the call of God. When like a doctor or somebody comes up and there's a body laying there, what's the first thing they do? They check for a pulse. Right? It's kind of the way I see this. This is like a pulse check. Put your fingers on your spirit. Check for a pulse today. And for the church, let's put our fingers. Is there a pulse? Sometimes you can't tell the difference between dead and life. Sometimes it looks alive, but it's not. Do you have a spiritual pulse today? Is our church pulsing with Jesus? The call today, look again at verse 6. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Do you hear? Can you hear the call? Father, would you help us right now, today, to just take all this and, God, receive it and put it into practice, okay? To not be content with dead anymore. But God, not be content till the life of Jesus is just all we know. I pray that for every one of us who have heard the word today, Lord, that we would receive it, we would turn. And I pray that for our church, that we might be found living in Jesus. It's my prayer today, in Jesus' name, amen. Come on, church, stand. And the invitation.